Well, it is so good to see everyone here. And, you know, sometimes life has a way of making spiritual truths more important to us. They've always been important, but many of these things that happened brings that out. So I invite you this morning to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're making our way through that, verses 19 through 22. So I want to say that when I was at Faith Bible Church there in Texas, I only allow the changing of the first name, so Faith Bible, Grace Bible. But seriously, there was a fellow there who was attending the College of Biblical Studies, and he was taking classes there, and they were teaching him to preach and to work your sermon up. And of course, one of the most important things is your sermon title. Your sermon title is to be the point of what the whole passage is and of what your sermon is. And of course, they also encourage at times to, you know, have a title that grabs the attention, attention-grabbing titles like that. So he ran by the office there at the church there in Texas, and he was showing me some of the titles that he had. And I don't know if you remember the childhood cartoon Rocky and Bullwinkle, but he styled his titles after that cartoon. And what I mean is they would often give two titles. So it would be, here's this title or that title. So let me just give you an illustration here. One of the episodes with Rocky and Bullwinkle were Bullseye, Bullwinkle, or Destination Moose. The other one was Rocky's Dilemma or Squirrel in a Stew. And a third one was Canoes Who or Look Before You Leak. So anyway, he started making his titles like that, and I found it humorous. I just said, well, that's just not my personality. I don't do that. But anyway, he did. Now, on a more serious note, why would I use that as an illustration this morning? Because I do find myself in a dilemma this morning. In fact, it's been all the way through the book of Ephesians and trying to figure out just one title, one main point. The passages that we're studying this morning, we're going to study more than one spiritual blessing. Remember we said about all the spiritual blessings, and that's what we're going through? Well, in this passage, there are at least four. And it's like, I don't know which one to make the main point. And so you just pick one, or you do it like Rocky and Bullwinkle, where you might do something like, well, this is entitled Fellow Citizens with the Saints, or Built on the Cornerstone, or A Holy Temple in the Lord, or The Dwelling Place of God. I'm just appreciating the book of Ephesians so much. These are positional truths that I'm sure that we heard of before, but as we go through it, the Holy Spirit is giving us an understanding, and even as Paul applies it specifically to the Ephesians, the Holy Spirit is applying it to our lives as well. With that, turn with me to Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Let me read that as our text this morning. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling, or you could say dwelling place, of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to our souls as we go through these things. I do pray that the Holy Spirit will give me the words to say that will convey that which you want conveyed to your people. And in all the midst of the difficult times that we have, we are so blessed and so rich and so set up for a ministry, an opportunity to share these things with others. But first of all, we have to be in your classroom. We have to study to show ourselves approved. We have to understand these things before we can even apply these things. And that's what I pray this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I have entitled it, Believers Are God's Dwelling Place. All of these spiritual blessings are very, very important. But I guess that's the one that just really got my attention this week. Let's go up to verse 19, and we want to begin with the words, so then. That's what he said. That's a conclusion word. He's concluding something. And before we find out what he's concluding, how did he get to this conclusion? Well, you know, it's the same answer every week. It's the context, which goes back to clear verse 13. So it's worth our while to at least look at that. In verse 13, he tells us this. We were brought near to God. We were the ones who were far off, but he brought us near to God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is believers. We've been brought near to God. And you know, we remember what we said there. Schaefer had said, you can never be any closer to God positionally. I mean, even when you go to heaven and we're in his presence, you have the same positional nearness now that you will have then. Of course, we will be in his presence. And of course, there are things in this life which could keep us practically from going on with a more intimate relationship with the Lord. But positionally, once you are brought near, you are brought near completely. Once you are forgiven completely. And that's the idea of these spiritual blessings. Verse 14, it says, and he broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentiles. There always seems to be some sort of prejudice in the world, bias in the world, ethnic problems. One of the main ones down through history was between the Jew and the Gentile. Christ broke down the dividing wall. He is our peace. How did he do it? Verse 15, by abolishing the enmity of the law, the holy law that was against unholy sinners like us. That's how he broke the wall down. And what did he do? Verse 16, he reconciled. And this is interesting. He not only reconciled the sinner with a holy God, but he reconciled believing Jews and Gentiles. We are all one in Christ. Never mind what your ethnicity is. Verse 17, it says that even when Christ came, he preached peace, peace with the Father and peace among the Gentiles and the Jews, but especially the Gentiles, us Gentiles who were far off. We were far off, away from the Jewish people, away from the covenants, and away from God and without hope in the world. And then verse 18, he says, Christ provides access to the Father. So when we pray together corporately, we are always in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is everywhere. But there is a sense in which when we pray, we are directly in the presence of the Lord. It's called His throne of grace, and we have access to that. And it says that we could come running to Him when we are in trouble, and He will minister to us in the nick of time. And it's all of those good things that we come to verse 19. So he says, so then, what do you think of that? But he's not done. And he's got a main point to say that's going to summarize all of that. It says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, you Gentiles. You are no longer far off. Christ has brought you near. But Christ, we're going to see, has made us fellow citizens with all the saints. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but Christ is the cornerstone. He is building us into a holy temple. And I want to talk about those words, what those words really mean in the Lord. And we are indeed the dwelling place. That word, that special word in the Old Testament, dwelling place. We are the dwelling place of God. So let's go through this passage. So as he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. I want to talk about these words, and I can't help myself. I can't help my, when I see the word stranger, I want to know what the word stranger is in the Greek. I want to know how it's used in the Bible. And then when I see the word aliens, I want to know, well, what's the difference between aliens and strangers? Well, first of all, let's just get the idea of what he was originally saying. Strangers and aliens, those are phrases and words that have been used in the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament. And it would predominantly mean other people, not the Jews, but non-Jews. Other peoples, other lands, it was geographic strangers. That's what he was talking to. But it is kind of interesting because with that knowledge, he often warned Israel, if you turn from me, I will turn you over to those strangers and peoples and lands, and you will have to live in their land. And that's exactly what happened, especially with the exile during the time of Jeremiah, when they were carried away to Babylon. Time of Daniel as well. He was one of the exiles. But when we come to the New Testament, the idea of strangers and aliens has a spiritual connotation now. And the idea is, the truth is that he have basically told us that because we were Gentiles, because we didn't know Christ, we were strangers and aliens to God, to God's people, to God's promises, and we had no hope in the world. But now, so then, now, you are no longer strangers and aliens. And stranger, the idea of stranger is the idea of someone who is outside, who is foreign. In fact, the word is xeno. We hear that word a lot. There's a medical term called xenobiotic, which means that a foreign substance has come in to a living organism. It's not part of it. It's outside. Well, that's what we are. We are foreigners. We are outside, or should I say we were. So not only are we no longer foreigners to God and his people and these promises and blessings, but he says, and you are no longer aliens. So what's the difference then between an alien and a stranger? Not a whole lot. They're synonymous. But in the Greek, we find out that it's a word that means they are beside a dwelling or outside a dwelling. They don't live there. They don't belong there. The Greek word oikos means dwelling place. And so we did not have our positional dwelling place with God or his people. But he says that's no longer the case. And then he says, but you are right now, presently, your positional truth, you are fellow citizens with the saints. And here's where it really starts to get exciting. When he talks about citizens here, he is primarily talking about citizenship in heaven, right? I mean, you would get that. Philippians, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not talking about our citizenship here. And we do know about citizenship and those who take citizenship. Elfrida took citizenship when she came over here from Germany. And she became a citizen, had to go through all the proper channels. And she was so proud and so happy and so blessed. But I do remember while she was still attending the church and we were talking, she said what she's so frightened is she could see the same things happening over here that were happening over in Germany. So, but we're not talking about citizenship here on earth. And there's an interesting play on words here. There's an interesting play on concepts. Basically, we have always been citizens of this world. But when we came to Christ, we're no longer citizens of this world, but we're citizens of heaven. And we're fellow citizens with the saints. That's how you know it's heaven. Because the word saints, it's not like the Roman Catholic Church says that you go through canonization and if you've done things, including miracles, or someone has done a miracle in your name, you get to be called and put in a book and a hall of fame, quote, you are a saint. That is unbiblical. There's just nothing like that in the Bible. A saint is anyone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The saint is hagios. It means a holy one. You want to be a holy one? Well, you can't be holy in yourself. Believe on Christ who died on the cross for your sins, and you will become a holy one. You will become a saint. And the spouses are saying, yeah, and become more saintly too while you're at it. We are fellow citizens with the saints, and the saints would include those who have gone on to be with the Lord. The whole group of saints, and whether they're here or whether they've just entered heaven a day or two ago. We are fellow citizens with them. And what's great about this is a positional truth. We've talked about this in the very beginning of Ephesians, but I just will say a positional truth is something that God does to the believer and for the believer the moment that he trusts Christ. The believer may not even know that's happening. The believer may not know all of these. In fact, I doubt that we do. In fact, we're still learning these spiritual blessings. It's a positional truth that you can't earn. It can't be changed. If your life isn't what it shouldn't be, or if your life isn't what it should be, double negative, if your life isn't what it should be, it won't change your positional truth. You ought to be more saintly. I ought to be more saintly. I ought to be more godly. So should you. But our position will not change. And that's what this is. It's fixed. We are fellow citizens. That is our citizenship. It can't be earned, improved, and it can't be removed, and it can't be lost. And that's what all of these are. And this is just tremendous. So as you're thinking about this and throughout the weeks that we've been studying, you'd say, man, that is just an amazing spiritual blessing. Is that true? Is that true of me? Yes, if you're a believer. But what if I don't live the way that I ought to? Is it true of me? Yes. Well, is there anything that I will do that could remove those? No. That's your position in Christ. That's what the work of Christ did on the cross. Now, many of those have, you know, applications, and we ought to change more. Our position ought to change our condition. But just on this note, Schaefer said, like citizenship in heaven, a participation in the household and family of God is a position exalted as high as heaven itself and honorable to the degree of infinity. Thus, there is correspondence with all other features of the riches of divine grace. What's he saying? This is just one more of all of these divine riches that you and I have because we are in Christ. And did you notice what the scripture says? You are fellow citizens with the saints, and it's like you just can't get enough. Paul can't get enough. Like Lay's potato chips, you just can't eat one. And that's the way these spiritual blessings are coming. It's incredible, the riches, and you just can't get enough. Let me tell you another one. He says, and you are of God's household. Now, this is incredible, and we really could have taken each one of these a week at a time. And sometimes I wish that I would have done that throughout the week. But, you know, we have talked about some of these. So these concepts aren't foreign to you. What he's saying here is that we are of the household of God. We're part of the family of God now. That's a spiritual blessing. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you have a new family. It's the family where God is your Father. And other believers are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And many times they become closer to you than your real brothers and sisters, unless, of course, they know Christ as well. You have something in common with those who know Christ. There's just something about when you come to church and you see other believers, it's like, yeah, we're connected here. We're connected. We're here for the same reason. We're not here because growing up I had a set aside of my sister. We're not here for that reason. We're here because we want to be here. But also, too, there's something else that's happening here. When he's describing your fellow citizenship, you know what he's saying? Your citizenship is more like a family. When you think of citizenship, you ought to think of family and family blessings. It's more of a family, your citizenship, than it is a zip code. But it is for sure a family household, a citizenship that is in heaven. Well, we're just getting started, and I'd be more than happy if we're not getting excited about these things. I'd be more than happy to stop right now and let's search the scriptures about these things. He goes on. Now, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and are of God's household. And he says, and now he's going to do this building metaphor. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So he's using this metaphor now to describe believers. And I think it's good because a picture can give you 1,000 words and 1,000 explanations. Is that we're a building. And if you will, we're stones of this building. And we're stones that are built on a foundation. And he's telling us that those are the apostles and prophets. And he's telling us that that foundation began with the very cornerstone. And we're going to be talking about the cornerstone in just a moment. But there's something really important here. He says, in whom the whole building, and of course at that point, I see him talking about the saints who have passed on. And the saints who are here, all of them together, they all make up the whole building. And by the way, that would be Jew and Gentile. That would be any ethnicity that comes to Christ. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So he says that we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, why does he say that? And what's so important about that? Well, the idea here is, when God wanted to reveal himself and his law and his truth to his people and to the people of the world, he had to have spokesmen who would say it. Because the Israelites said, don't ever speak to us again when they were there at Mount Sinai. Don't ever do that again. Speak through Moses. Speak through a prophet. And God says, okay, I will. And so he's had these prophets and apostles. Now, they aren't self-appointed prophets like we have today. It's when you truly understand what an apostle is and what a prophet is, and the importance of this verse that we're built on the foundation of these men who God revealed himself in revelation to them, and they spoke it. And while they spoke it, it was impossible for them to err. And when they wrote it, it was impossible for them to err, because God the Holy Spirit was in them preaching. God the Holy Spirit was in them as they were writing this. That's why it says the scripture is God breathed. It comes from God. It originates from God. That's not happening anymore. We don't need it to happen anymore. We have all of the scriptures, and that's why this is so important. We needed this foundation until we have the foundation of the completed word of God. And it's just ludicrous for people to come up and say, well, I'm an apostle. I said to one fellow, I said, well, if you're an apostle, if you're a prophet, like of the Old Testament, then what you're saying is that you can write scripture. And he said, yeah, and I do. I do during my devotions. You know what? That's heresy. That is heresy. That's a misunderstanding of what the true position is. And he's claiming that he is a spokesman of God, that God is revealing divine revelation to him. And now the whole building now needs to listen to this man rather than those whom we are built upon. John MacArthur writes, their unique function, that's the apostles and prophets, was to authoritatively speak the word of God to the church in the years before the New Testament canon was completed. Canon is an authoritative list. It's an authoritative list that says these are the inspired books. There are books like the Apocrypha that aren't inspired, and that's why they're not included in our Bibles. The Roman Catholics believe that they are, but they're spurious. It's not hard to even go through them and say, wow, that has no ring of truth like the Bible we hold in our hand. The fact that they are identified, that's the apostles and prophets, with the foundation reveals that they were limited to that formative period, the formative period before we had the Word of God. So one prophet would write his book. Another prophet would write his book. And of course, these are things that they were preaching, and often they recorded what they were preaching. And it is without error. It is without error. Now, that's not to say that he never erred in himself, but when he was writing the words of God, the Word of God, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is perfect. And in 2 Timothy, it says it moved him to write these exact words of God. That's what the early church believed. And you know how seriously the early church took it? In Acts chapter 2. It tells us about the early church. I like history. I like the history of the early church. Sometimes we see that the history of the early church is so different from what's going on today. What did the early church do? That's what we need to find out. That's what we need to emulate. But instead, we have all kinds of technology and entertainment that replaces all of this because this is better. E.M. Bounds said, we don't need more technology, better technology. We need men and women of God who are prayer warriors of God. Acts chapter 2 says that the church was continually devoting themselves, proskartareo, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. It was about the teaching. Well, why the apostles? Did they trust the apostles? Yes, God had called them. God had chosen them. Also, they perform miracles. Why miracles? So that people would say only God could do that through them. Therefore, they must be God's spokesman. Now, I better listen to the message and the teaching that they have. And the early church understood it, and they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And I pray that's happening here at Grace Bible Church. I would pray that that's happening all over Christendom, but we know that that's not always the truth. It was the apostles' teaching. It was also to the fellowship. It was also to the breaking of bread. It was to prayer. You could also add in their evangelism, and you can add in service, serving the Lord. They were continually devoting themselves to all of that. And what about the apostles themselves? Well, it says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Are you getting the main thought here, the main thought about the church, the growth of the church, the establishment of the church, the gathering of the church is to be about the Word of God? Praise God for entertainment. Praise God for the gifts and talents that the Lord has given everyone here. So thankful for all of you. Thank you, Rhea and Tim. And we think of Elizabeth, and we think of Celeste, and the many, many others who come and minister to us through music. I'm not anti-music, but I am saying that it's the scriptures that are inspired. That's why the apostles and prophets are the foundation of Christianity, are the foundation of this building. And even the apostles themselves devoted themselves to teaching the word and to prayer. And by the way, why? Well, this year's theme is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's what we do with all this teaching. We're built up spiritually. And what are we to do? You know, just look at ourselves in the mirror. Boy, aren't you spiritual? No, it's for service. It's for ministry. Yesterday at our men's breakfast, I want to thank Bill Brown for doing such a great job. We've all been given gifts, but it's not like a Christmas gift that you can, you know, just enjoy it yourself. It's meant to be used. The next step after the gift is, what's the word, Bill? Action. Action. And that's what we have here. That's why the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, of the word of God. And then they acted on the word of God. And it says, to the building up of the body of Christ, edifying. When you edify someone, you're edifying them spiritually. You're trying to help them grow. If they have a problem or a need, you're trying to help them. You're trying to pray for them, trying to show them scripture. If they're joyful, you're rejoicing with them, but it's spiritual. Now, we have our fun and we have our topics that we talk about, and those are part of it too. But at the end of the day, I have to say, when things get serious and we start talking about spiritual things, this church does it right. This does it right. I love to listen to the saints here as they talk about various things they've been studying in the Word, and even about things that I've preached on. They'll, you know, the Holy Spirit will have worked in their life and in a way that I didn't think about. And it's so refreshing that way. And so this is so important. So we are a building. We're stones. Peter calls us living stones. We're stones, and we're building. We're part of this building, the whole building, but it's on a foundation. And the foundation really is the Word of God through the apostles and the prophets. But what about Christ? He is the cornerstone. If you want, we could have titled this sermon, Built on the Cornerstone. There would be a lot of illustrations that you could use as you think about this. It's ultimately on the cornerstone, and it says Christ Jesus himself. That's emphatic. Being that he is reality, the cornerstone. Another scripture says he's the chief cornerstone. Well, what's a cornerstone? Well, you've probably heard. You've probably heard this down through the years through churches. But definition of a cornerstone would be, one, in relation to architecture, a cornerstone is traditionally the first stone laid for a structure with all other stones laid in reference. In other words, get that crooked and the rest is going to be crooked. But Jesus Christ is the truth. And so there's nothing crooked about Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so that's what sets the whole church. That's what defines the whole church. And by the way, Jesus said, I will build my church. But it also says a cornerstone marks the geographical location by orienting a building in a specific direction. So you think today of a lot that's been bought, and so you want to be careful where that cornerstone is so that you don't end up building your building on someone else's property, and you want to utilize all of your property. But what is the location of this building, the spiritual building we're talking about? Heaven. We're fellow citizens with the saints of God's household. It's a heavenly citizenship, and we are indeed of God's heavenly household. And then finally, architects have also used cornerstones to declare ownership of the building and of its design. So over the years, if you have nothing better to do with your time and you like to study things and you want to study and look at the artwork in cornerstones, it's become very prominent now. And now they don't put the cornerstone in the corner. They put it right in the middle of the doorway so that you see it. But it's an identification is what it is now. It shows the builder's design. Well, what about this heavenly building? Whose ownership is that? It's God's. It's Christ's. It's Christ's design. And so we see the cornerstone there. But let me look at the biblical idea of cornerstone. So that would be kind of like an analogy there. But what about the biblical explanation? Well, let's go to Psalm 118. I've got a lot of scriptures here, and I've got not a lot of time. So we'll just pick this one here. Psalm 118, which is just one of the references of it talking about the cornerstone. In Isaiah, it was emphasized that the cornerstone, the Messiah, was the chief cornerstone. Here, as David is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now is going to focus on the rejection. It says, Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Well, first of all, the idea of the stone and the idea of the chief cornerstone, this is a reference to the number one cornerstone, which would be, as we're thinking here in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah. It was an identification of the Messiah. And when we look at our passage, it says Christ Jesus himself. It's identifying him as the Messiah. But the next thing that we learn is that it was rejected. This cornerstone was rejected. They stumbled over it. They didn't want this to be the cornerstone. And we see the history of Israel where they rejected their Messiah when he came. It was foretold. Not only was the Messiah foretold, not only was it told that he was going to come into Jerusalem on a donkey, but it was foretold that he would be the stone that God was going to build this whole building with. But it would be rejected. But then finally, it says, has become the chief cornerstone. So it's talking about his exaltation, and you would think of his resurrection as well. There's an interesting parable in the book of Matthew where Jesus is going to quote this passage. We've got to turn there. Let's just turn there. Even if we don't get to the rest of the sermon, we've got to do this. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. And I want to read quite a few verses here, but I want to read this. And I want to ask you, as we're reading through this, does this have anything to do with what we've been studying this last several weeks in the book of Ephesians? Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 33. Jesus was communicating through a parable. This is the parable of the wicked tenants. The wicked tenants. It begins in verse 33. I'm going to read it till verse 46. It says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? This must have been a Sunday school class, because now the Pharisees and Sadducees are going to answer him. They said to him, he will bring those wretches. These are the religious Jewish people. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Almost wish we would have studied this passage this morning. But quickly, what do we have here? Well, when you see the slaves of the master coming to the vineyard, he's speaking of the prophets and the apostles. And what did they do? They killed them. They killed them. And then he finally sent the son. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. And they killed him. They killed him. But the vineyard was now offered to a different people. Who would they be? it would be the Gentiles, the far-off Gentiles who would be brought near. And what about those who rejected him? They would be punished. This was the Jewish people and really all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the cornerstone, and it's so much involved in the cornerstone, but it says in the book of Ephesians, it says in this verse that we're studying, verse 21, that you are the building, you're the stones of the building, you've been placed on a foundation of the Word of God through the prophets and apostles of God, and the chief cornerstone who it all is based upon is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is another positional truth. It doesn't matter if you feel like you're out of sorts. It doesn't matter if you feel like you're out of sorts with your church. It doesn't matter if you feel like, you know, just things aren't copacetic. You are on a foundation. And that's what I think the church today at large needs to get on the same page. You know why some people are leaving? You know why some people are dissatisfied? It's not because of the music or whatever. It's because there's no foundation for them. Their soul is wandering. Even though they've been brought near, they are far off. But our spiritual blessing is that Christ is our cornerstone. I'm not done. Let's go to verse 21. Let's find out that we are a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 21, it says, in whom, and by the way, in whom? Who do you think he's talking about there? You think he's talking about in Christ? That's just one of the 29 usages in this book of all of our positional truths are in Christ. We have a circle. We have a dot. Christ is the dot. All of these blessings are inside the circle. The moment we trust Christ, we are placed in that circle. And we have all of these spiritual blessings. In whom? The whole building. Being fitted together. So there's this use of the whole building. It's the idea of all the saints. Being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. A couple of things here. First of all, this idea of being fitted together. Pretty explanatory, right? It's a building. You have the stones. It's being put together. But this word is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's the idea that things are being joined together, and then the Greek word Lego is there. It's one of the very first words you learn. Legeo is the verb. It means to speak. And you're saying, how does this fit together? No pun intended. How does this idea of speech enter into the whole building is fit together? Well, when speech is used in the word Lego and logos, it means it's coherent speech. It's logical speech. It's reasonable speech. And what is he saying here then? This whole building is being cogently, logically, and coherently be put together. This is the Lord Jesus Christ building his church. Bringing those whom he called, calling those whom he's chosen, putting them into the proper places where they're needed in their churches. He's fitting it all together. He's building this up. He's doing it through Christian history. There is a cogency here. There's a logic here. It's being fitted together, not just slapping it in there. You know, one of the things when you go to Israel and you see these huge stones, first of all, you have no idea how they loaded those stones without the equipment that we have today, without cranes. And then you wonder, where are the cracks? They have been so fitted together that there are no cracks in there. It's incredible. Well, that's exactly what we are, how Christ is building his church. And what's the end product going to be? Being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And we know what a holy temple is, right? But there's something here behind the scenes. We're holy. It's a holy temple because A, Christ died for us. We've come to him. He's given us his righteousness. We're holy in him. Also, he's sanctifying us. He's given us the Holy Spirit who is holy. That explains the holy part. But what about the temple? The Greek word for the temple here is naos, rather than the other word for temple, which is hieros. Now, what's the difference? Well, they're really close to the same. Hieros is temple, but it means the whole temple, including the outer courts. In fact, Richard Trent does a great job in comparing these to show you that it's speaking of the temple in general and all of it. So when the Gentiles went in, they went to the temple area, not in the Holy of Holies. But when he wanted to talk about the temple proper, the holy place and the Holy of Holies, he used the Greek word naos. This word emphasizes the habitation of God. It's always meant the habitation of God. Even in the Old Testament, the dwelling place, the habitation of God. You're thinking of the Holy of Holies. Hebrews talks about this. Christ himself is the propitiation, which means the mercy seat. And where does that happen? In the holy place, which is often explained with the Greek word naos, the one right here. You are a holy temple, a temple that is designed for the habitation of God. That's just incredible. God lives in you. Now, how does God live in you? He lives in you through the Holy Spirit. We've talked before about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "Do you not know that you are a naos, a temple, a place for the habitation of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The moment you trust Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who is also the author of Scripture, is going to try to edify you. He places you in the body of Christ. He places you as a fellow citizen. He places you in the household of God. And he places you in this holy building, which is designed for the habitation of God. We could take the time to look at some of the usages of these, but this is really the idea of it. And then we come to the last verse, verse 22. And it is sort of a parallelism. A parallelism is two lines where they're close to being synonymous. So in Ephesians 2, verse 22, this is what he says. "In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling," and it really should be a habitation or a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. But I want to show you what Paul just did. He's talking in general. He's talking about these positional truths. He's saying, this is what happens to believers. And then verse 22, he says, oh, by the way, you believers who are at Ephesus, oh, by the way, you believers who are here in Gillette, Wyoming at Grace Bible Church, this applies to you. You know, it's one thing to see it out there. It's another thing that when you go home, this refers to you. He says, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Quickly, the idea of built together, it's not the same word as the other one. This is more of a general one. So there's a parallelism, but the other one is the idea that this, you know, Christ is the one that's orchestrating, fitting all the pieces. This is just the idea of a building up. In fact, this is the idea of building something up spiritually. We get our word edification from some of the roots of these words. He says, you are built into a dwelling of God. Now here, it's a different word from temple. It's not a temple at all, but it is a word in the Greek, and you know what it is, katoiketerion. You knew that. This word is a specific word to talk about a specific place, a habitation place. And if you go back into the Old Testament, they were always talking about a dwelling place. A dwelling place that God has, where God dwells, where the holy God dwells. This verse was used, or this Greek word was used in the Septuagint in Exodus when they were talking about, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made your dwelling place. And that was Mount Sinai. David talks about his dwelling place being in Jerusalem. And so he says, God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem or Jerusalem. His dwelling place also in Zion. Now we're thinking of Jerusalem, and now we're thinking of the temple there. We also know that it refers to heaven. That's the true dwelling place, is it not? Even though they made a temple, and even though his presence would come there to the Holy of Holies, it keeps saying in the scriptures he can't be contained. It says, then here in heaven, your dwelling place. Here, H-E-A-R, hear us in heaven. And forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways. He says, hear us in heaven, your dwelling place. But now, his dwelling place is in you, the believer. You would understand this then, I think you could understand this as the Holy of Holies. And there's a lot of references to the Holy of Holies. That's where the sacrifice was made. By the way, in the New Testament, Christ becomes the mercy seat, the hilasterion, the mercy seat, propitiation. It just connects so well. He would be the Holy of Holies. When it comes to the temple in the future, in the book of Revelation, it says there will be no temple because God is the temple, God and the Lamb. We are at least now the holy temple for Him, the special dwelling place, if not even the Holy of Holies, where the divine presence of God resides. And by the way, we say theologically that the entire Godhead lives in us through the Holy Spirit. You could only put that together if you understand the Trinity. And we try to understand the Trinity. One God in essence, but He is He subsists in three persons, three distinct persons. We'll talk about that some other day. But anyway, we find out in the scriptures that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live in the believer. Theologically, many would say it's because they all live in us through the Holy Spirit. But it says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, listen to this. Or what agreement has the temple of God, that's naos, the habitation of God, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the naos, temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Surely the Son lives in us. We've talked about Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That's what we've been talking about. Which is, you want to know what that mystery is? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ resides in you. And of course, the Holy Spirit does. We read that in 1 Corinthians. Also, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit that He is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. The world doesn't have the Holy Spirit, only those who place their faith in Christ. Because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. That was pre-Pentecost. That was before the Holy Spirit was sent to do His ministry now. So we have observed from this passage that these spiritual blessings, we are fellow citizens right now. In all reality, we are fellow citizens of heaven. You know what that means? We're strangers and aliens now in this world. We are built on this foundation, but Christ is the cornerstone. We are a holy temple, the temple that is the temple proper that's being built up by Christ, and we are indeed the dwelling place, the habitation of God. So let me say this as far as application goes. We'll mention this quickly and move on. Number one, believers have a heavenly birth certificate. You know, like we talked about the Jewish people, they don't come into the covenant by becoming circumcised. Circumcision was a sign that they were in the covenant. How did they enter into the covenant? They were born Jewish. You're born into it. Well, what about a believer? How can he say that his citizenship is in heaven? Because we have a new birth. And the moment we were born again in Christ, we were born into a new citizenship. We are non-residents here. That's a pejorative term to us Wyomingites, isn't it? Non-residents. Well, you're a non-resident in the world, but you are a citizen of heaven. One writes, Paul sees another kingdom, neither Jewish nor Roman, but international and interracial, as something more splendid and more enduring than any earthly empire. And he rejoices in its citizenship more even than in his Roman citizenship. Citizens emphasize the contrast between the rootlessness of life outside of Christ and the stability of being a part of God's new society. We no longer live on a passport or visa, but we really have our birth certificates. We really do belong in the new citizenship of God. The other point that I wanted to make is that believers as citizens have all the rights and responsibilities of citizenship. We love talking about the rights, but what about the responsibilities? One writes, citizens not only brings rights, but it also brings responsibility, such as the Christian is expected to walk in a manner worthy of a citizen of the kingdom of God. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. When you're walking in your life and somebody sees you and they find that out, they should not say, what? You can't be a citizen of heaven. You live like a citizen on earth. And then it says, being a citizen means that you are always willing to defend the kingdom. And the kingdom is defended by putting on the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. We'll talk about that. All Christians are full citizens. There are no second-class citizens in the church. But that brings us also to the responsibility where we say to ourselves, we are the dwelling place of God. We are the holy of holies, if you will. The heavenly citizen is the dwelling of a holy God. Therefore, we ought to be holy. Therefore, we ought to live holy. And as I think of 1 Peter, I want to close in reading this, which he talks about everything we've been talking about, and then he makes it applicable. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you, here we go, more riches in Christ. Peter's on the bandwagon too. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. One of the things we are to do is to proclaim his excellencies. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, non-residents of this world, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts. which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That is our responsibility, to live holy, not like this world, to live in a way that proclaims God and glorifies Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for all of these spiritual blessings. Lord, we understand that we are not worthy. There's not one ounce of worthiness whereby we should have these titles, except for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, applied to all those who acknowledge their sinfulness, but place their faith alone in Christ alone. Father, I would pray, if there's any here listening to this sermon today and they know not Christ, oh Father, would you draw them unto Him, that they might trust Him as their Lord and Savior alone, not their works, but His work on the cross, and immediately they will be forgiven and given eternal life and become fellow citizens with the saints. They will be built on the foundation and the cornerstone of Christ. They will be a holy temple to the Lord, and be the very dwelling place of God. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.